Today, in our continuing sermon series through the glorious epistle to the Ephesians, we come to the end of chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 33 of Ephesians 5. It's the section speaking to husbands concerning their marriage relationship. Last time we looked at verses 22 to 24 in a section that I titled Beautiful Submission. In this passage and the other two major passages in the New Testament, God starts out His commands for marriage by addressing the wives. Addressing the wives before He gets to the husbands. And the address always starts out the same way. Wives, be in submission. Hupotasso is the Greek word. Wives, be under proper arrangement to your husband. God must give that top priority. I believe that is the attitude that if a wife will take, will start the gears of a marriage meshing beautifully. And if that attitude isn't there, I think there's a monkey wrench and nothing much is going to proceed if that is not in place. But having told the wives to submit, to be under proper arrangement, God in His Word now addresses the husbands. The husband, the head of the marriage, the head of the family. And you would expect God to maybe speak to husbands about how to rule wisely and how to make proper decisions. And it's not there. Instead, the Lord gives some very serious commands to the husband. And it lets me conclude that headship is a position not of privilege, but of responsibility. Headship is a position not of privilege, but of grave responsibility. The title of today's talk is Give It Up, Husbands. Because just as the example for the wives was the example of Christ and His church, the church submitting to Christ and everything, so too now the example before the men is the example of Christ and His church. And it's an example of loving the way Christ loved the church. And the essence of Christ's love for His church is that He gave Himself up for the church. Hence the title, Give It Up, Husbands. And the other thing that struck me as I studied these passages concerning husbands and wives in the New Testament is the selectivity of the accounts. In other words, there's not much there. Three basic passages, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. Few verses, paragraph or so, in each of those sections, and that's it. Now, by contrast, you go in any bookstore, and you can find shelves filled with books on how to have a happy marriage, what wives should be about, what husbands should be doing. The selectivity of Scripture is amazing, and it leads me to conclude that we better heed what God takes the time to address here. And the other conclusion is wonderful. If we will heed what is here and obey these clear, simple specifics, the marriages will work out wonderfully well. I happen to think everything else will have a tendency to fall into place. If wives will submit and be under proper arrangement, and if a husband will respond with loving, consideration, sacrificial, giving himself up for his wife, I believe all the rest of the items concerning marriages will fall into place. Well, with that in mind, please take the handout from your bulletin and follow along closely. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33, give it up, husbands. And we're going to look at five key points in this passage. 5 points describing the kind of love a husband should have for his wife. First of all, sacrificial love is in view. Verse 25, sacrificial love. Secondly, sanctifying love. Verses 26 and 27. Thirdly, a sensitive love. Verses 28 to 30. Fourthly, superglue love. Verse 31. And finally, supreme love. Verses 32 and 33. Men in the position of headship, Genesis chapter 3 would warn us that just as wives will have a desire to move out of submission Their desire will be to be over their husbands. Genesis 3 says, and our response will be to rule over them in a heavy-handed way. In Colossians 3:19, where once again, husbands are commanded to love their wives, the one extra statement that's said in that account is, and don't be harsh with them. There's a tendency that power will corrupt. And being in the position of headship, we must remember it is a position not of privilege, not a privilege, but of responsibility. And if anything, in the text that I looked at, I see God holding men accountable for how the marriage is going. And even in 1 Peter 3:7, he threatens us if we're not in obedience to what he directs us to. So with that in mind, let's look at the first section, sacrificial love. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It starts out with a simple, clear statement that covers all men that are married. Husbands, no exceptions, no excuses. Husbands. And then a present active imperative, love your wives. Present and ongoing, always love your wives. Active, always, actively, you be loving your wife. And it's imperative. It's commanded. And then the extreme example, just as Christ loved the church. Now, we are bombarded in our culture and our society with a false notion of love. It's in all the movies. It's in all the music. I fell in love. And the other half of the presentation is, and I fell out of love. Don't buy that. The word love here is the Greek word agape. It is the love used of God's very own nature. And it does not speak with a primary emphasis on emotion, the way popular culture would have you think of love as a feeling. It's a self-sacrificial act. Now, the glorious good news is that God has so created us and wired us that if we'll walk in obedience to this, the emotions will wonderfully follow and enrich and bless the whole experience. But love, agape love, is a commandment for action, for doing. And the text itself gives us the clear specific. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave. Self-sacrificially gave himself up for her. That's the kind of love that's in view. Now, romance, emotions, all of those things are lovely and wonderful, but the command here is towards action. And as we consider this kind of love, I'd like us to think about what's said in a couple other New Testament passages concerning love, and it's said in terms of loving your fellow man, your brother. Let's apply them to the love we should have for our wives. It's the same word, agape, in each sense. John 15, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says at the Last Supper, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And then this comes up, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his wife. Men, we're commanded to love our wives. Think of laying your life down for your wife. Laying it down, not in one heroic instant, but laying it down moment by moment, day by day. Actively, present, ongoing tense, loving your wives. 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. But now listen to this. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, spouse, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, spouse, whom he has seen and sees each and every day, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We know the two greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, as you're considering loving your neighbor, your fellow man, at the top of that list better be your wife. And you don't dare to say you love God if you're not loving others, specifically your wife. Now, as we think of self-sacrificial love, giving ourselves up for our wives, I think there's two broad categories in which we can consider this, and I think a lot of men do fairly well in the first category, but probably fall far short in the second category. How can we think of giving ourselves up, sacrificially giving our lives up for our wives? Well, in the physical realm, many think of going off to work Monday morning, earning a living. Why? For my wife, for my family, for the kids. Earning money, giving up of my life, the days, hours, weeks that make up my life, so that my wife will have a roof over her head and be provided for. Well, that's true. We are to go out in the world and provide for our wives. And that physical provision is obviously part of loving her. But consider, please, the second area. Giving oneself up to provide for what she will tell you is much more important than a bigger, better house or car or some of the other material goods. Giving yourself up to provide for her spiritual, mental, emotional needs. And the text, interestingly enough, again, in this selective text, goes on specifically to mention the spiritual realm. Now, I think a lot of men neglect this. As you think of your wife, loving her, giving yourself up for her, yes, you're spending time earning money, providing for the physical needs, material needs. But what about those other needs? The needs that include companionship and communication, things that matter greatly to our wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her and continues to provide for every need we have in the church. Consider not only the physical needs, the material needs, but please consider the spiritual, mental, and emotional needs. Are you giving up of some of your time and effort and preferences, some of your recreations, your hobbies, to meet those needs for her life? Well, the text continues to point us specifically to the spiritual needs. We move from sacrificial love to sanctifying love, verses 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That seems strange. Doesn't mention anything here about a good car and a nice house and household expenses. It mentions making her holy, cleansing her, and then this washing with water through the word. There's the word of God again coming up. Now, Paul, near the end of this passage, says it's a profound mystery, and he admits the text is metaphorical, and he's sort of jumping back and forth between Christ and the church and husbands and wives. Now, we all understand how Christ desires to have a pure, holy community. His body, you and I, to do his work, to accomplish his will here. So the application towards Christ and the church is pretty clear. But how does this play out in a marriage? Husbands, you have a position, not a privilege, but a responsibility in the spiritual realm. What are you doing, giving yourself up to make sure that your wife, and you could extend it even into your family and kids, to make sure that they are holy? Cleansing her by washing with water through the word. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 6, the commandments God gave in raising a godly family that would include the marriage and the children. These commandments, God says, that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And then he goes on, impress them on your family. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Men, this is your responsibility. Truth be told, in most marriages, in most families, it might be the wife who's continually urging to get the husband to go to church, to be involved in the things of God. This mention of the word. Do you think the husband or the wife is more grounded in the word usually? Spends more time in it. Men, this is what headship is all about. This is what giving yourself up is about. Now, when you speak of sanctifying love, and I think it's the perfect word to describe what's said in those two verses, cleansing and presenting without stain or blemish, holy, the idea of sanctification has three components. Set apart, special. Well, that applies wonderfully well to a marriage. Is your wife set apart and special to you? Secondly, it speaks of being cleansed, holy, pure. The truth is, husbands, sometimes we're the greatest temptation in their life, the greatest cause of sin and aggravation in their life. It should be just the opposite. And finally, sanctification involves not just being set apart and cleansed and holy, but it's always with a view towards serving the Lord. Why does Christ want his church cleansed and holy? Just to set a clean car in the garage and say, there it is, it's in the garage, it looks beautiful, all waxed. No, he wants us cleansed and holy so we were made useful to him. And the pictures of the Old Testament, utensils, beautiful, precious utensils made out of gold, silver, and bronze in the temple, cleansed, devoted totally for the Lord to be used to serve him in a sacrificial way. I think a lot of men, if you talk about it, will give you this list, and I've heard it more than once in a variety of areas, the list of priorities in my life. Men will say, God first, the marriage second, or the family, tie it in there, then the church, and finally work. I would ask you to consider, I think it is inseparable when you list the God's, your commitment to God first and the church separate. Your commitment to God in the New Testament age is tied to your commitment to serving him here in the church. And every New Testament believer that's been called by God, saved, is also to be sanctified, to be used. And every single believer has a role, a function to play in the church of which he is a crucial member. And yet I think there's been a sort of a improper way of viewing things, and they've taken sort of church and separated it from spiritual matters and put it down on the list, whereas they all will give lip service to my first commitment is to God. Examine yourself. Men, you have an obligation, responsibility to make sure that there's a sanctifying love between you and your wife that will carry on, I think, into your children's lives too. I leave this section with the words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 32 and 33. He speaks there about pagans running after all sorts of things, things that many men are caught up in pursuing. He says, pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. Housing, clothing, so forth. But then comes verse 33. Seek first, and it doesn't say your own personal little private relationship to God. No, it says seek first his kingdom work. When it's all said and done, what you do for the kingdom of God is all that's going to matter. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then comes the promise, all these other things will be added on to you. Men, the text would direct us to be giving ourselves up in sacrificial love and to make sure that it's also a sanctifying love, making our wives, our marriage, our family holy, cleansing, useful to God. We then move on to a sensitive love. Verses 28 to 30. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. This is touching upon what we've already said. I draw your attention to verse 29, where it says, feeds and cares for one's body. You could say that feeding is the physical realm that I spoke of earlier. Making provision for the physical needs. Feeds. But what is the other portion? Caring for the body. You see where that would move from the physical realm into more of the mental, emotional, spiritual realm. And the text is simply saying, men, you need to be aware of your wives, of their needs, as aware as you are of your own body. Again, when it speaks of loving your own body, don't fall into that trap of believing what the world says about love. It isn't talking about looking in the mirror and saying, oh, boy, I'm all emotional. That's a beautiful, wonderful. No, the word loves there, loves his body, refers to being aware of its needs and meeting them. I think of it not in terms of looking in the mirror, but in terms of if you're walking along and you feel a pebble in your shoe, instantly you're aware of it. Or you get something in your eye. Stop, you know, I got to take care of this. That's how you love and take care of your own body. Men were commanded here to be that aware, that sensitive of our wives. The common picture of the husband is exactly the opposite. A man who's rather crude and totally unaware of some of those needs that his wife has. The story is told of a wife being aware that her husband was not the most sensitive man. Said, now honey, remember, I'm going to go to the hairdresser today and I'll come back with a new hairstyle. So all day long, this husband's trying to remember, okay, when I get home, I got to, you know, note her hairstyle and appreciate it. And so he gets home and he's really pleased. He remembers it and he walks in the door and he says, oh, honey, lovely new hairstyle. I really like what you... And she goes, I didn't get to go to the hairdresser today. That's the common view of about how aware most men are. And it's clear, you look at the kinds of articles and all those ladies' home journals and everything, and the main point that's being screamed out is he doesn't understand, he doesn't communicate, he's not aware. Now, isn't it interesting that in the first century, in that pagan Roman culture, God makes these kinds of commands to men to be sensitive, to be tuned in, to the extent that you're tuned into your own body. Men, do you have something in the eye of your marriage? Is there a pebble in the shoe between you and your wife? You need to be aware of it and you need to take care of it. A sacrificial love, giving oneself up, doing on her behalf. A sanctifying love, especially concerned about the spiritual matters that will enable you, your wife, your family to be cleansed, holy, useful to God, advancing the kingdom. And a sensitive love, as aware of her and her needs as you are of your own body, and as quick to take care of those needs as you take care of your own body. We move on to the fourth part, tied very closely to the third. A superglue love, I call this, verse 31. Quite simply here, God quotes Genesis chapter 2. He goes back to the beginning when he made male and female, when he wonderfully provided Adam with Eve. It was not good for man to be alone, and God provides not only woman, but at that point he institutes marriage. And it's listed as the crowning achievement of creation. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You are bonded together. I don't know how many of you had that unity candle episode in your wedding. You took the individual light, that candle, you lit the unity candle, and you blew out that separate light. You do not exist separately anymore, men. What you say and do affects your wife because you are one. And know what the text points out, this quotation from Genesis 2. For this reason, for the sake of marriage, a man will, first of all, leave father and mother. And it's pointing to the closest human relationship, a father and mother, a relationship that you've had for years and years and years. And he's saying, by contrast, that is left behind. It doesn't even belong in the same page with your commitment to your wife. You leave, and then a very strong, intense word in the Greek, you are united, bonded to your wife. If anyone ever comes to me wanting to discuss divorce, I think I've got something worked out. I'll take the couple and put a little super glue on their arms and say, let's just try out a little sample here. You know what's coming. Bond it, and now let's rip it apart and see how the divorce proceeding might go. We are united. The two have become one. We need to be aware of that. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he responded by specifically bringing up quotations, exact verses from Scripture that dealt with the matter. Men, if you will remember that you have left father and mother, and you are united, bonded to your wife, you're one flesh with her, if you'll remember that, it will help you to walk in obedience to these commands. It'll help shape your understanding and your actions. In fact, I really want you to take this handout home, even just to look at those five headings: a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, sensitive love, superglue love, and in a moment, a supreme love. All of those things will spur you to understand what the text is pointing to. As the text speaks of leaving a father and mother, it obviously has in view what matters most in a person's life up until that stage, up until the wedding. Men, there's probably more application here. For this reason, a man will leave the Packer game and be united to his wife. The title, Give It Up, Husbands, was picked to provide an opportunity to examine yourself along these lines. And the truth is, I think the world has reached out to men trying to engage them in recreations, pursuits, pastimes that have gone a long ways towards destroying the amount of time, energy, even desire that they have left in linking up to their wives in a close, meaningful way. Enough said. I'll leave it up to the Holy Spirit in application. We move on to the final example, supreme love, verses 32 and 33. Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, the supreme love shown. But then, verse 33, however, each one of you, you can put your name there, he's talking to you, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the text ends, and the wife must respect her husband. Now I have to address something that comes up as an immediate response to the last statement. People note that it calls the husband to love his wife, and then it just says, but the wife must respect her husband. It doesn't say, and she must love him. And again, they're thinking along these emotional lines of the wrong understanding of the word love. And some would say, well, see, the wife isn't called to ever love her husband, just respect him. No. If you go to another passage, Titus 2:4, there's a familiar passage which speaks of the older women experienced in marriage and family rearing. And it says there the older women are to train the younger women, and the first thing it says they're to train them to do is to love their husbands. The fact that it's not mentioned in this particular text isn't any occasion to take that thought and run with it and make some other applications. But it again is simply reminding us of our supreme standard, the love Christ showed for his church and continues to show for his church. The supreme love, it's a mystery. Christ coming to earth and giving up of his life totally to establish his church. And to this very day, Christ at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven, making intercession for his church. That is our example. And the text gets very specific, verse 33, each one of you also must love his wife. No exceptions. It's imperative. It's commanded. The specifics have been laid out. God is saying, men, I've got you in a position of headship. I've made sure by starting each example, telling the wife to submit and be under proper arrangement, and then God specifically calls upon us men to act in a most unique way, not lording over our wives, not abusing our position of headship, but instead using that position to love our wives. In closing, in summary, listen to what this section calls us to, men, one more time. First, it's a sacrificial love. Secondly, a sanctifying love. Thirdly, a sensitive love. Fourthly, a superglue love. And fifthly, a supreme love, like Christ loved his church.